Well, it is likely that we are all familiar with the saying, don't judge a book by its cover. And yet we often fall prey to the temptation to do this very thing. I witness this phenomenon quite often when I pass out books in the English classes that I teach. You see, the curriculum is based in such a way that we go through different books and classical books all the way up to more modern books. And what happens is when the books that I pass out to the students have updated, interesting covers, the students generally have a positive reaction. They're excited about it. However, if the cover art of the book is boring or outdated, or the book is a little thicker than what they had wanted, then an audible groan usually emanates from the students. And something very similar happens when my family goes to used bookstores. I love going to used bookstores, and I drag my family along quite often. And we're all drawn to books with colorful, exciting, and intriguing covers. But before we purchase a book, it is important that we dig a little deeper and see if the content of the book makes it something worth buying. Because ultimately, it is the content of the book and not the appearance of the book that makes the volume valuable. And this reality also holds true when it comes to those who claim to be God's spokesman. If we merely judge the worthiness of a spiritual leader by their outward appearance, then we will be deceived. But if we carefully identify the content of their message without being swayed by their physical presence or rhetorical skills, then we will be able to make wise decisions regarding those that we listen to and those we follow. Now, it was just this type of situation that Paul was dealing with as we look at today at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. See, Paul was being judged by his appearance, and in these verses, he defends himself and his ministry against those who would seek to undermine him. So please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying this morning. Paul writes to the Corinthians here, starting in verse 7. He says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." If I had a dollar for every time someone said that to me. No, just kidding. Verse 11, "Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present." So I've divided this study into three sections, and we're going to see, first of all, the source of Paul's ministry, the purpose of Paul's ministry, and the integrity of Paul's ministry. And let's move into our first section. It's a source of Paul's ministry, and we'll see this in verse 7. And I want to begin by defining the word source. The word source is defined as anything, person, or place from which something comes, arises, or is obtained, its origin. So source is something, where something comes from. So we want to look at the source of Paul's ministry. Where did Paul's ministry come from? And here in verse 7, we'll study that. We'll study the source or the origin of Paul's ministry. And this is a crucial subject, because if the source or origin is bad, then Paul's ministry can't be trusted. Now, water bottles are a very controversial subject. You know, there's, you know, drink water bottles. No, don't use water bottles. Killing the environment. If you leave the water bottles, there's all kinds of things surrounding water bottles. And I just want to say, full disclosure, I drink from water bottles. And I noticed that on the water bottle there, it tells you the source. You know, if you do Ozarka, it tells you, you know, which spring that it came from. Or if it's one like Aquafina or Dasani, it tells you what public water source it was purified from, or somewhat. It's telling you the source. Now, if you grab that water bottle and the source said, "You don't want to know," then you probably should put that water bottle away. Because we realize that if you're drinking water from a polluted source, it's going to be harmful. And so it is with Paul. If Paul's source of ministry is a polluted source, then we don't want to have anything to do with him. On the other hand, if the source of Paul's ministry is good, then we can trust what he has to say. We can trust that his doctrine is something helpful for us. So let's move into verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance?" And so here Paul is challenging the Corinthians on their habit of focusing on appearances instead of on how things actually are. And as mentioned in the introduction, it is natural for us to judge by appearance. It's our human tendency to judge things by appearance. In fact, this is what makes advertising so effective. Advertising is so effective for us because we judge by appearance. And we see a commercial and we see this person wearing these new shoes and the dark background and the music and the smoke and the guy jumping out of the gym, it seems. And we say, if only I had those shoes, I would jump like that. It's not true. We're just judging by appearance. And judging by appearance is something that, again, we can all fall into. In fact, some great men of faith have fallen into this. For instance, the prophet Samuel. God had called the prophet Samuel to go and anoint a new king because Saul wasn't cutting it. And so as Samuel went to go and anoint a new king, he went to Jesse's house and you know, there were Jesse's sons all gathered together, everyone except the runt of the litter, David. And so they're all there gathered, and we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, as Samuel said, oh, this must be the guy. He's the oldest, he's big, he's strong, he's good looking. But the Lord said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, that's what God is just saying. He said, that's man's natural tendency. We look at the outside. We see the outside, but God sees the heart. And so like Samuel, the Corinthians, who Paul is addressing, had fallen into the trap of judging by the outward instead of by the inward, and as a result, their relationship with Paul was on the rocks. This judging of mere externals caused the Corinthians to ignore the truly important matter, the source of Paul's ministry. And so the lessons to learn here are twofold. First of all, we must come to grips with the fact that as fallen human beings, it is only natural for us to judge things by their outward appearance. This has been in the news a lot lately. I don't know if you're familiar. Mark Cuban, the owner of the Dallas Mavericks, has come out and he talked in an interview about how we all have prejudices, that we all have a tendency to judge by outward appearance. And he's come into a lot of firestorm for how he said it, and Mark Cuban's not always the most delicate in how he puts things. But I think that what he was saying is true in the sense that we all do that. We all have that tendency. And so we must just, first of all, come to grips with that fact and say, this is a natural human tendency, it's a natural tendency of mine, and so I need to realize that. You know, it's that first step is admitting that we have a problem. And then secondly, we are to make a conscious decision not to judge by mere outward appearance, and instead reserve judgment until we have discovered the source of a spiritual leader's ministry. So taking the application here when it comes to ministry, knowing first of all, it's natural for us to judge by outward appearance, recognize that, and then to say, okay, I'm going to reserve judgment until I've discovered the source of a spiritual leader's ministry. In other words, when you sit under a teaching ministry for a while, or you listen to the podcast, or watch on TV, whatever the case may be, you say, what is their source? Where is it coming from? The things that they're telling me, are they coming from the Bible? Or the things they're telling me coming from Oprah? Or the things they're coming from, where is the source? What are they talking about? Or is it things that they've just thought off the top of their head? Or is their source God? So I would argue that we need to find a source, a spiritual leader, a ministry leader, whose source is the Bible. The God of the Bible, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that is to be the source. And so no matter what the ministry looks like, no matter what the minister looks like, if their source is the Bible, then they are a source that can be trusted. Now, these two lessons are vital to learn if we are to make decisions in a godly manner as opposed to simply trusting our senses. The first lesson of admitting that we judge by outward appearance, and then secondly, choosing to reserve judgment until we find out the source of that spiritual leader. Then once we learn that, then we won't simply trust our senses, because that's our natural tendency. Think about the Gibeonites. I don't know if you remember the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, but they had heard that God had called the children of Israel to wipe out the Canaanites. And so what they did is they devised a plan. They went to the Israelites, and they wore old clothes, and they had moldy bread, and they say, hey guys, we're from far away, long way away. and we just got here, and our GPS was on the fritz, so it took forever, you know, and they arrived, and what happened is they convinced the Israelites that they were from far away, and the Israelites made a treaty with them. And what we read in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14 is this. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, that's the Gibeonites' provisions, and they did not ask counsel of the Lord. See, what the Israelites did is they trusted their senses. They said, I can figure this out. I can see by their clothes and by the bread that they have that they're from far away. But they didn't pray. They didn't ask God. So when we judge by our senses, instead of seeking the counsel of the Lord, we are ultimately declaring ourselves to be the objective standard. We're saying, I see well enough to understand. I see well enough to know what's going on here. We believe that how we see things are how they actually are. And as a result, our feelings will become the determiner of truth in our lives. We'll begin to live life according to how we feel about something, instead of asking the counsel of God to how it truly is. And this is important because when we come to the Bible is going to say a lot of things that we don't feel very good about. The Bible is going to say things like, love your enemy, be patient in tribulation, and all kinds of things along those lines. And if we were just judged by outward appearance, by how we feel, and not trusting our senses, then we would go against that. But instead, we must submit ourselves to the Word of God and to judge by what the Word says and not by just how we feel about a situation. Let's continue on in verse 7 now. Paul writes, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. And so here Paul is defending his ministry by affirming that he belongs to Christ, and therefore Christ is the source of his ministry. That's really the main thrust of the argument Paul is making here, that Paul is in Christ, and therefore Christ is the source of his ministry. Now, commentators are divided about the anyone. You see that anyone there in verse 7. They don't know exactly who Paul is referring to in the verse. It may be that he is referring to the false prophets that have come into the church in Corinth and sown seeds of doubt among the believers there. Or Paul may be referring to the group within the Corinthian church that claimed special relationship with Christ. Perhaps you remember them from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul said, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Remember, there's all those different divisions, those groups. I don't know if you guys keep up with the NFL, but of course I do. And so there's the NFL draft. And what happens at the NFL draft is it takes over a few days, is they'll have all these fans in different sections there in the place where they have the draft. And they'll be wearing jerseys, and they'll be painted up, and they'll be excited, and they'll be yelling for their team or booing their team if they feel like they made a bad draft pick. And that's kind of like what it was in the church in Corinth. There was this Paul section, and they all had their Paul jerseys, and Paul. And there was the other ones with their Apollos jerseys and their Cephas jerseys and I'm of Christ jerseys. And they're yelling at each other, and they're divisive. And Paul says, that's a mess. So it could be that I am of Christ division could be who Paul is speaking to in here in verse 7. It's either them or the false prophets. We're not exactly sure. But no matter who Paul is referring to, his point is clear. Paul is challenging his detractors to acknowledge the fact that he was just as much in Christ as any of them claimed to be, and therefore Christ was the source of Paul's ministry. And there's a vital lesson here for the believer. It is imperative that we are certain that we as believers are in Christ, that we're in Christ. It is of the utmost importance that we know that we have a relationship with Christ, that he is our source. You see, think about it in terms of having a relationship with another person. You know, there's a story that goes with that relationship. If you can think about your friends that you've had growing up, you can kind of remember the general time where you started hanging out with them and kind of the things that you did together and places and times and events that you took part of as friends. And this is especially true in a marriage relationship. I hope that none of you just woke up one day and you were married all of a sudden and you had no recollection of what happened. We'll talk about that after service. But the fact is that if you have a marriage relationship, you realize there was a time I met this person, and there was a time where we started realizing that, hey, we wanted to spend our lives together, and we had a wedding ceremony, and all of things took place. And so it is for us in Christ. It should be that we realize there was a time that we didn't have a relationship with Christ, and then now we do have a relationship with Christ, and kind of things we've done together. Now, I'm not saying you have to necessarily pinpoint the date that you became a believer. I read in a book once that becoming a believer, for some people, it's like crossing that state line in a car. You know, where you can see leaving Texas, entering Louisiana, or whatever the case may be. You know that you've crossed over. Where others, it's kind of like flying over the Texas-Louisiana border in an airplane. You don't know exactly when you crossed over, but you knew that when you landed, you were in Louisiana. Because it wasn't Texas anymore. You realize that. And so, I'm just saying there needs to be something. Not kind of, well, I'm just a believer because I've always been a believer. Well, when did you trust in Christ? Well, I don't know. I've just always been a believer. We need to talk about that. There needs to be a story that goes along with that. You see, Paul knew that he was in Christ, and Paul had a story to tell about how he came into that relationship, a story that we commonly refer to as a testimony. And so I want to remind ourselves of Paul's testimony as we think about our own, as we turn to Acts chapter 26. So would you turn with me to Acts 26? So turn left a bit in your Bibles. I want to go through this lengthy portion, but I think it's important because what we have in the book of Acts, if I'm not mistaken, we have Paul, we have the story of when he came to salvation there on the road to Damascus, but then I think in the book of Acts, maybe three different times, Paul shares his testimony. His story of how he became in Christ, how Christ came into his life and he has a relationship with him from that point forward. And so Paul is sharing his testimony here in Acts 26, verses 1 through 23. And why this is so important to our study here this morning is because this is the origin story of Paul's source. This is how Paul became in Christ and how Christ became the source of Paul's ministry. Verse 1. Paul is before these secular leaders and he's giving his story. Then Agrippa said to Paul, and he's King Agrippa, the secular leader. He says, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And so Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that I lived according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" So Paul's kind of going through his old life, who was before Christ, and kind of the situation that he's in now. But I love verse 8. I just think it's something to highlight in your mind, that as we think about things, why, if there's a God who created the heavens and the earth, why should it be incredible that he could raise the dead? It really is not any big deal for him. Moving on to verse 9. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And so we see Paul's life before Christ, and we see that he has the wrong source here. He had a ministry, but it was a ministry of death and destruction because the source was with himself. It's what he thought was best. It was what he thought he needed to do. But God was going to change things. Verse 12, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So as Paul is recounting this story, we see that this is a distinct moment. And I'm not saying that our conversion story or testimony is going to be so dramatic. But for a guy like Paul, he needed something like this. He needed something that really got his attention. And so maybe ours is much different from this, and yet there's still a story to tell. There's a testimony to give. There's something to share in a people's life that says, I used to be like this, then Jesus happened, now I'm in Christ, and now this is the direction my life has gone. Verse 22, he says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so we'll stop there. But Paul gives this amazing testimony in 23 verses. And the question for us as we bring it home is to say, what is my testimony? Can I tell the story of who I was before Christ and now who I am in Christ? Something for us to think about, because I think that that's powerful. Stories, and of course, true stories have great power in people's lives. We were inspired by these stories, these documentaries of people who have overcome different things and done. And there's just something in us that wants to know that. I think as we realize who we were before Christ and who we are in Christ, and as we share that as a natural part of our witnessing, I think that will have tremendous impact into those we seek to minister to. So the source of Paul's ministry was the person of Jesus Christ, and the source of our ministry must be Jesus Christ if we are to have any lasting impact in a fallen world. And anyone who is not in Christ has a false ministry, no matter what the outward appearance may be. To prove my point, please turn a little further left, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, I want to look at verses 21 through 23. And again, here the point I'm seeking to make is that if our ministry that we have is to be of value, if anyone's ministry is to be of value, it's not about the outward appearance. It's about the fact that the source of that ministry must be Christ. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, here on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" So from the outward appearance, everything looks good. But notice what Jesus says in verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The fact that Jesus says, "I never knew you," says that those people were never in Christ. They never had a relationship with Christ. They were doing ministry. Outward appearances looked good, but the source wasn't Christ, and therefore their ministry was of no effect. With that said, keep in mind the fact that it is God's desire to give each and every believer a real ministry that is sourced in Christ. If we think about our ministry as a water bottle, then that ministry, that water bottle that Christ wants to pour out into the lives of others, he wants it to say the source, Christ. With this truth in mind, turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians 2, look at verses 8 through 10 as you turn right a bit. And again, the idea here is that each and every one of us is to have a ministry. Tying back to what I said earlier in announcements about the body of Christ, the fact is that ministry that's sourced in Christ is not something for preachers or for missionaries or for these type of things. It's for everyone. Everyone is to have a ministry that's sourced in Christ. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10, these verses are not spoken to special believers, but just the saints in general. There is first there to Ephesus, but has application for every single believer. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So verses 8 and 9, we have salvation through Christ alone, and through faith alone in Christ alone. And then in verse 10, though, we see the ministry that each one of us is to have. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Every single believer has a ministry. And the key for every single believer, though, is to make sure that you're sourced in Christ so that that ministry is effective. So all things considered, it is imperative that we have placed our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and are therefore in him. It's imperative that verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 apply to us. That we've trusted by faith in the finished work of Christ. That we've received that forgiveness and that salvation through grace. Because when we're in Christ, then, we can carry out the ministry that he has called us to in the power and anointing of his Holy Spirit. All right, let's move back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 as we'll move on from the source of Paul's ministry to our second section, the purpose of Paul's ministry. And we'll find this in verses 8 and 9. So I want to define, just as I defined source earlier, I want to define purpose now. Purpose is the reason for which something exists or is done. An intended or desired result, an end, an aim, a goal. And so here in verses 8 and 9, we'll see the purpose or goal of Paul's ministry. So with that said, let's move into verse 8. Paul writes, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority." So the boasting that Paul does here, it's not prideful. It's not that version of boasting that we would refer to as gloating. You know, as you're just kind of putting it on somebody or putting it in someone's face, we might say, in our common vernacular. Paul's boasting is more like that t-shirt that proclaims, "It ain't bragging if you can do it." You know, that's kind of the thing with Paul. He's not boasting, you know, in himself. He's boasting in the Lord. And that's what the Lord said through Jeremiah. "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, that he understands me, to boast in the Lord." You see, Paul's authority was something that he could glory in without shame because it was a legitimate authority that was given to him by the Lord. See, if someone gives you a gift, you can boast in that gift if you give credit where credit is due. See, look at this thing that my wife gave me. Isn't it awesome? You're not saying, "Look at me, I'm awesome because I have this gift." You're saying, "Look at what this person did for me." And that's what Paul is doing. Let me read for you Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Well, actually, we're going to be there a couple times, so let's go ahead and turn to it. Why not? You're welcome to turn there. Ephesians 4. Look at verses 11 and 12. We're actually going to use this verse a couple of times for two different parts. But first of all, I want to show you here that Paul's authority that he was boasting in, it was a legitimate authority. It was given to him by the Lord. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And he himself," speaking of Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And what I want you to focus on there is the word apostles in verse 11. Because Jesus gave apostles to the church. Well, Paul was one of these apostles. Paul was one of those guys who had been given this authority. And so Paul was one of the apostles that the Lord Jesus had given to the church, and Paul was not ashamed of that fact. Paul wasn't ashamed of the fact that God had called him to this. The Apostle Paul was not going to bury the talents the Lord had given him, and instead he was going to invest them wisely. You see, Paul could have said, "Well, I'm not worthy to be an apostle." And he did say that. Paul said, "I'm not worthy to be an apostle," but he didn't let that unworthiness of himself stop him from doing the work God had called him to do. He said, "I'm not worthy to this, but I'm going to accept it as a gift. I'm not going to bury this talent. I'm going to go invest it." And so we have to be careful of that and what God has called us to, what God has given to us, and say, "Well, I'm not worthy." Well, that's true. None of us are worthy of any ministry that the God would give us. And so if we wait for us to be worthy before we go and start serving the Lord, we're never going to serve him. But if we say, "By grace, God has given me this ministry, not because I deserve it, but because he's gracious," then I'm going to go out and walk in that. And so that's what Paul did. So Paul's ministry and authority were totally legitimate because they were from the Lord, and therefore Paul was completely in the right when he exercised that authority. It was right for Paul to do this. It's like parents who exercise godly authority over their children. When they do that in a godly way, and even though their children may not agree with it, their children may not like it, it's the right thing. Because we've all witnessed the disgrace when parents fail to exercise godly authority. We've all seen the disgrace when we see they're in the grocery store or whatever, and the kids are running the show. The kids are the boss. The parents are failing to exercise that God-given authority. And so we have to realize that and say, God has given me this authority in this area, and so I'm going to use it. Continuing on in verse 8, we see Paul speaking about the proper use of spiritual authority when he says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction." So this is a vital distinction that we must understand if we are to both recognize godly spiritual authority and exercise godly spiritual authority ourselves. Because here we have the purpose. This is the purpose of Paul's ministry here. It's edification. And it's the purpose of any true ministry is edification. The purpose of righteous spiritual authority is edification, while unrighteous spiritual authority brings destruction into the lives of those who are influenced by it. To understand this truth, it is important to take a few moments to define edification and destruction. And I love the word edification because the word in the original Greek, it literally referred to the building up of a structure. It literally referred to the building of an edifice, or the building of a wall, or the building of a wall. You know, that you're reinforcing it. So think about that in your minds. Think about construction. Think about how when they're pouring concrete and how they have that metal frame of rebar there to strengthen it. They're doing things in such a way so that it will stay up. It's about building. And this word came to be used metaphorically as a reference to the mutual encouragement and strengthening of the people of God. The spiritual maturing of one's faith. And so people would be built up. They were encouraging each other and they were edifying them. And we use that language. We know what it is to build someone up, and we know what it is to tear someone down. And we see this in a couple of verses that we mentioned earlier. Let me read for you again Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." So we focus on apostles first, but let me focus on a different word here in verse 12. Of Ephesians 4, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." That same Greek word. For the building up of the body of Christ. That is the purpose of ministers. That's the purpose of ministry, to build up believers. And then Paul would also say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, when it comes to speech, he said, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification," what is good for building others up, "that it may impart grace to the hearers." That's a hard one, of guarding your tongue so that the things coming out build people up, not break them down. So righteous spiritual authority and Christ-sourced ministry will have the clear purpose of edifying those under its influence. This is a fundamental truth to come to grips with, because we are apt to judge a minister or a ministry by outward appearance, by the number of followers, or the size of the campus, or by the excitement that is generated. That's really where we are. In fact, I'm so old that I remember when churches were just called churches and church buildings, but now they're called campuses. And so there's these big, large places. And so we might say, there's a lot of cars in that parking lot. That must be a ministry of God. Well, you know what? A lot of cars in there. And if that ministry is sourced in Christ, then that is a legitimate ministry. But just because there are a lot of cars there doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord's in it. So the true indicator of a ministry that finds its source in Christ is the edification of individual believers. Are individual believers being built up in the faith? Are individual believers being encouraged? Are individual believers being challenged and exhorted to press forward in Christ? Are individual believers realizing that they can receive daily forgiveness for their sins and move onward and upward in the Lord? So as we seek to discern the source and purpose of a ministry, we should simply ask the following questions. Are those sitting under the spiritual authority of that ministry being edified? Are they growing and maturing in their walk with Christ? And are they continually and progressively being conformed into the image of Christ? As we consider these questions, let's move now to the other side of edification, and that's destruction. The word destruction, it's very simple. It means demolition or pulling down. Basically, this word is the opposite of edification. And it's interesting, if you take it and think about it in terms of construction, we think about how hard and time-consuming and really focused you have to be to construct something well. You have to measure, and you have to cut things correctly, and you have to plan, and you have to do all these things. But when it comes to destruction, you just like, give me some goggles and a sledgehammer and everybody get out of the way. Right? That's really all that it takes. And that's how easy it is for us in life. It's much easier to destroy. It's much easier to tear things down than it is to build things up. It takes work and effort. As I was thinking about that, I think about the boom that's going on here in the Permian Basin and driving around, and it just bigger and bigger houses being built and beautiful, wonderful houses. It takes a lot of work and a lot of time. But then also think about that versus the destruction caused by a tornado. So witness like last year, the tornado there in Oklahoma and different places. And we think about the difference between that, a beautiful, well-constructed home, and then the devastation through neighborhoods as a tornado just demolishes the area. And really think about when it comes to ministries, what's happening spiritually? Is a person being built into this beautiful, well-constructed house that takes time, that takes effort, or are people just being destroyed? So the two questions related to spiritual destruction are, number one, are we being led by spiritual authorities that edify or destroy? And then number two, as believers, are we edifying others or are we destroying others? Because it's very easy to take this message that I'm presenting here today and say, well, that's for professional ministers. But it has application for us as well. It's not only for us to judge ministries on if they edify and destroy. We should do that. We should be discerning about that. But we should also look at our ministry. On a daily basis, as people come into contact with me, am I edifying them or am I destroying them? And there's really no neutral ground in this. Because we might say to ourselves, well, I'm just kind of staying out of it. I'm not a part of this. I'm not actively building up, but neither am I actively breaking down. Well, we can't say that because, you see, we live in a fallen world. And there's something called entropy. Entropy is that thing that happens when, as soon as you build something, it starts breaking down. Unless you continually put energy into that system, it continues to break down. If you paint a fence, by the time you finish painting that fence, you realize that the weather and the elements are starting to break it down, and you have to continually put energy into that fence to keep it up. So it is spiritually speaking. If we fail to put energy into the system, if we fail to actively edify others, then what is? We're actually working against the Lord. We're not helping build people up. We're not helping edifying. So we're kind of passively destroying. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." We often take that to mean unbelievers, and I think that that's absolutely true. It's unbelievers are those who are not with the Lord, and so they're actively working against him. But it's also true for believers if we're passive in our relationships, if we're not actually putting energy and building others up, that we're not working with the Lord and we're just scattering abroad. So our ministry, you know, circumference might be small in our lives. It might be our own home, but we can pour energy into our own home. We can pour energy, spiritual energy, into our spouse, into others, and edify them through the Word. Pray for them, love them, kind words, all these things can happen. And the interesting thing is, as we put energy into these systems, these ministries that God gives us, He will open the sphere of influence, and He'll use us to minister to others. So let's move on now to the last part of verse 8 and into verse 9, where Paul says, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed lest I seem to terrify you by letters." One commentator put it this way, explaining this section. He says, in other words, if the apostle should boast of his God-given authority, he does not want the Corinthians to think that he is trying to scare them. That would be playing into the hands of his critics. Rather, the Corinthians should remember that his authority was given to him for building them up, and that is how he used it. You see, Paul is not writing a stern letter to the Corinthians merely to frighten them with threats, to discipline them so he could get them to do what he wanted them to do. Instead, Paul is using his Christ-given authority to lead the Corinthians to repentance that they might be built up in Christ. That was Paul's reason. The reason why he was using stern words is he wanted the people to repent and to be edified. So Paul wanted the best for the Corinthians, and he realized that if he merely left them to their own devices, they were headed for spiritual disaster. It's the same way of a parent using his authority, or his or her authority, not merely to get the parent's own way, but realizing that I want what's best for my child. I want them built up. I want them to be the person God wants them to be. So I'm going to have to be stern and discipline them here, because I know that later on it's going to pay dividends. And that's what Paul was doing. Let's move now from the purpose of Paul's ministry to our final section. And that's integrity, the integrity of Paul's ministry, verses 10 and 11. And the word integrity means adherence to moral and ethical principles, soundness of moral character, honesty. And essentially, integrity means being put together. If you've ever watched science fiction movies, especially back in the day, they would have disintegration rays. And disintegration means to take someone apart. And that's the opposite of integrity. It's disintegration. And so when something is integrated, it's all put together. But when something is disintegrated, it's taken apart. So integrity is a person's all put together, that what you see is what you get, that they're not false. And that was Paul. So in this section, we will see that Paul's integrity was such that he would carry out what he said he would do. Verse 10 says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So those who sought to undermine Paul's spiritual authority did so by focusing on externals. They acknowledged that Paul wrote powerful letters, but they discredited those letters because Paul's physical appearance was less than impressive. Sadly, it seems that Paul was no Brad Pitt, and the false prophets used this fact as a reason to dismiss Paul. But hopefully we will see all. Hopefully we can all see the lunacy of this argument. Think about it like this. You see, there's no scriptural basis for believing or disbelieving one's spiritual authority based on physical appearance. This argument is what is called a red herring, something that distracts from the truth. Then it should have had no weight for the Corinthians. Judging Paul's, judging Paul by his outward appearance is the equivalent of saying, "I refuse to respect the authority of police officers because I dislike the color blue." Imagine that. "I'm sorry, I can't listen to what police officers say because they're dressed in blue and I hate blue." That doesn't make any sense. That would be ridiculous. Whether or not one likes the color of a police officer's uniform has no bearing on the authority of that police officer. Likewise, the physical appearance of a spiritual leader who has been called by God is no reason for rejecting that leader. It doesn't matter if what a person looks like, you like it or you don't. If they have their source in Christ and their purpose is to edify, then they're a person worthy of being listened to. Now, we also see in verse 10 that Paul's spiritual authority was being called into question because he was viewed as an unimpressive speaker. As to whether or not Paul was a skilled orator, it is hard to say. But we do know that Paul purposely refused to sway the Corinthians with rhetorical skills that were popular among the Greeks of Paul's day. To prove my point, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 5. The point I'm seeking to make is that we don't really know if Paul could, it was lights out when it came to speaking. We don't know if Paul was a great speaker or not. But we do know when he came to Corinth, he chose not to wow people with great speaking because he didn't want to distract from Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul didn't want to persuade people by his amazing, moving speech. He wanted people to trust in the simplicity of Christ. And it's interesting, as you read the Gospels and you see the things that Jesus spoke, you see the simplicity of it. You see how he's just coming out and telling you the truth. And we must continually remind ourselves that amazing rhetorical skills do not equal truth. Adolf Hitler was perhaps the most powerful public speaker of the 20th century. and his use of those skills led to the deaths of an estimated 12 million non-combatants at the hands of the Nazi regime. And this number does not include the millions of Allied soldiers that died in the victorious effort to stop this madman's deranged vision. And so from this one historical example, among so many, we can clearly see that great rhetorical skills are no indication of the truthfulness of a message. So now on to verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's turn back there. Paul says in verse 11, "Let such a person consider this." So here Paul is addressing those who mocked him, those who proclaimed that he was a tough letter writer but an unimpressive individual in person. He says that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. These are strong words from the Apostle Paul. Here Paul is proclaiming the fact that he was a man of integrity and not just a big talker. And that what he said he was going to do in writing will be exactly what he will do in person when he gets there. So when Paul got to Corinth, he says, "I have the integrity to live out what I said I was going to do, to live out what I wrote." And I can't help but see the connection between the integrity of the Apostle Paul and the integrity of the Lord Jesus. You see, we have many words from the lips of the Lord Jesus recorded for us in the New Testament. And there's a tendency among many in our world today to dismiss the Lord Jesus as just a big talker, as someone with no integrity, just a big talker who won't really back up what he has said. It is popular among fallen men to doubt the integrity of the Lord Jesus and to discard his words as mere babble. But to treat Jesus flippantly is a colossal error with eternal consequences, because the Lord Jesus has affirmed that he will return to judge the world. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. As we're wrapping up our time, as we're almost at the end, taking a little bit of a turn here to talk about the integrity of the Lord Jesus, moving on from the integrity of the Apostle Paul, because I think it's something we must remind ourselves of. We must remind ourselves of the words of the Lord, remind ourselves that what the Lord said he is going to do, and therefore that brings up an urgency within us to share the truth with others, knowing that what the Lord said he's going to do, he will do. So John 5, Jesus promises to return and judge the world. Verses 21 through 29, he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, and which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Clearly, from the lips of the Lord Jesus, he says, "I'm coming back, and I am the judge." And the Lord Jesus has proven the integrity of his words by the fact that he has risen from the dead. So no matter how things may appear now, no matter how things might look in this fallen world, don't judge the book by the cover. Because the day is coming when all must acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is the Christ. Let me read for you one last passage as we wind down our time. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That day is coming. So we'll stop here for today. But before we close, I want to remind us of the three distinctive of Paul's ministry that we covered in this passage. Number one, we saw the source of Paul's ministry, and that source was Christ. We saw the purpose of Paul's ministry, and that purpose was edification. And then we saw the integrity of Paul's ministry, and that was displayed in the fact that he did what he said he would do. And so as we seek to apply those to our lives, make sure that we live out our ministry as we're sourced in Christ, as we're seeking to edify others, and that we have integrity to trust that what God says he will do will come to pass, and that the ability by the power of the Spirit to do what we say we will do as well.